chapter 52, verse 13 and following. Isaiah 52, beginning at verse 13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So he shall sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. For what had not been told them, they shall see, and what they had not heard, they shall consider. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked. But with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. And we thank God for this reading of his word and for the fulfillment of that word in the person and the work of Jesus Christ.
Good Friday. Good Friday gives hope that our Lord will always do what is best in spite of our designs, our desires, or our plans. The Lord will always do what is best. Every time that Jesus made clear to his disciples that his death was approaching, the point was totally missed. In Mark chapter 8, when he finally asks his disciples, "Who do you think that I am?" And they respond, Peter responds, "You are the Christ." Jesus immediately tells them that he will suffer and die. To which Peter responds, by rebuking our Lord. He didn't understand it. And the Lord replies to him with which is perhaps the strongest renunciation and rebuke within the New Testament, "Get behind me, Satan." Later on the Mount of Transfiguration, in Mark chapter 9, we read of Peter, James, and John, who have fallen asleep on the mount only to awake and see their Lord transfigured before their eyes, speaking with Moses and Elijah. Luke tells us that they were speaking about the things that were about to come, his approaching death. And Peter, dumbfounded, says, "Lord, let me build some tents. Let's capture this moment. Let's not go there. Let's stay here." But soon they're overshadowed by the cloud and the voice comes from heaven. Later on in Mark's gospel, Jesus is traveling in Galilee, not wanting to be seen nor heard, as it were, by those in Jerusalem. So in the wilderness of Galilee, he is preaching and he takes his disciples aside again to tell them that he will suffer and die. And their response is, "Which of us is the greatest?" And then on his way, having set his face toward Jerusalem, he yet again spells out for his disciples that he will suffer, that he will be betrayed, and that he will die. And James and John come to him and say, "Lord, when the kingdom comes, give us the places of honor." Good Friday gives hope that the Lord will do what is best, in spite of our feelings, in spite of our desires, in spite of our unbelief. What did Jesus tell those disciples? He said to them, "I will be betrayed, I will be falsely condemned, I will be mocked, they will spit on me, I will be flogged, I'll be turned over to the Romans, and I will be killed." How did they respond? "Oh Lord, that's a bad plan. Oh Lord, let's bottle up this spiritual high and be satisfied with this little glimpse of glory. Oh Lord, which of us is the greatest? I'm greater than you." "No, I'm greater than you." "Lord, when you come in your kingdom, give me the place of honor." Good Friday gives hope that the Lord will do what is best in spite of our wrong ideas and our misconceptions. The Lord neither gave up nor did he give in to the command, to the desires of those disciples. He kept on his sorrowful course because he would do what was best. What is that thing that our Lord did on that Good Friday? Peter summarizes it crisply for us in 1 Peter chapter 3. He says this, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God." The righteous one, Jesus Christ, for the unrighteous ones, you and I. He suffered once for them on the cross. Why? For what purpose? That he might bring us to God. Not to leave us a good example. Not to make us happy. Not to make sure that we're healthy and wealthy and satisfied. He did all of this for the very best thing. To bring us to God. To bring you to God. None of us wanted to be brought to God before he caused us to be born again. We were his enemies. We despised the things of God. But then in that glorious moment when his Spirit brought about rebirth, Oh, we saw our Lord. And oh, how we long for the things of God. But we live in a world that is constantly pulling us and drawing us and seeking to take our attention away from Christ. To implant that idea in our mind that the very best thing is not God. The very best thing is a better job. The very, very best thing is a better husband. The very best thing would be more money. The very best thing would be better clothes, better friends, this or that. John Piper asks this question in his book, God is the Gospel. Would you be happy in heaven if Christ were not there? He goes on. The critical question for our generation, for every generation, is this. If you could have heaven with no sickness, with all the friends you ever had on earth, and all the food you ever liked, and all the leisure activities you ever enjoyed, and all the natural beauties you ever saw, all the physical pleasures you ever tasted, and no human conflict or any natural disasters, could you be satisfied with heaven if Christ was not there? Look what your God has done for you, Christian, and fresh courage take. Good Friday gives hope that the Lord will always do what is best for you. And may that include, in this day, the washing of the water of the Word of God as our brother comes and preaches. And may our hearts be inflamed again and set on fire again with a desire for our God. The Lord Jesus, the righteous, becoming the sacrifice for the unrighteous in order that He might bring you and bring me to God. Let us pray that we're brought to God today. Amen.
It is a delight to be with you once again. Thank you for your prayers and support. We do have Dr. Haken and your pastor with us at the seminary. We are delighted with their contribution to the seminary, so thank you very much. We're going to go to the scriptures, but before we do so, let us come before the Lord and ask His blessing. Lord, You are holy. You are an awesome God. You are the God tremendum and the God fascinus, the God who causes us to quake, and yet the God who attracts us and draws us. We thank You for that incomprehensible love that You have shown in Christ. And Father, we come as empty and weak vessels, waiting upon You to give us help, to magnify the Lord Jesus. Oh, make Him precious to us. Fill us today with Your Holy Spirit and bring great honor to the name that is so lovely. And Lord, cause that He may be seen in all of His beauty and that hearts will be drawn to Him. Oh, refresh us then by Thy word, we pray. Draw near, we ask, Father, for without You we can do nothing. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The prophet Isaiah was a contemporary of Hosea, Amos, and Micah. He prophesied some 700 years before the coming of our Lord. The book of Isaiah is theologically rich. There is a solid stream of gold that is to be found in this book. It contains stunning imageries. It is elegantly structured. But that which is perhaps most memorable about this book, it is because of the theme of the gospel that runs throughout it. Indeed, Isaiah, because of his pronouncements upon the gospel, has been given the name the great evangelical prophet of the Old Testament. There is no other book in the Old Testament in terms of its stature and depth as this book of Isaiah. One of the motifs that is explored by the prophet is that motif of the servant of the Lord. There are four sermon or servant of the Lord passages in the book of Isaiah. The first one begins in chapter 42 in what is known as the book of consolation, which runs from chapter 40 to the end of the book, chapter 66. And in chapter 42, Isaiah introduces this servant of the Lord. He doesn't name him, he introduces him. And he introduces him in the way he normally makes important statement, "Behold, the servant of the Lord." Draw the attention to this one. This one who he proclaims brings judgment. In chapter 49, he returns to this theme of the servant of the Lord, who is, in his eyes, a light to the Gentiles. Chapter 50, he mentions the servant of the Lord again and depicts him as the persecuted one. But our passage this morning is upon the fourth servant song that is to be found in the passage which our brother read from Isaiah 52 verse 13 to 53 verses 12. This theme of the suffering servant of the Lord. I tremble in many regards to embark upon a text that is so well known, because one feels that any kind of comment robs the text of its brilliance and of its beauty. It is a text that I cannot plumb this morning, nor do I think I could do it any other morning. But I simply want to scratch around a bit on the surface to underline and to reemphasize some of the truths that are contained in this 53rd chapter of the book of Isaiah. Now we know that the person of whom Isaiah spoke is our Lord, because when Philip was asked the question by the Ethiopian eunuch, he told him, and beginning with the scriptures in the Old Testament, he explained to him Jesus. And so we know that Isaiah's servant is that of our Lord Jesus. I want to look at this text through three broad lenses. First of all, I want to look at the nature of the suffering of the servant of the Lord. Then I want to look at the reason for his suffering. And finally, I want to consider his achievement or the achievement of his suffering. First then, the first five verses, the nature of the suffering of the servant of the Lord. The nature of his suffering. Isaiah begins the body of this fourth servant song in the 53rd chapter. Of course, we know it begins in 52 verse 13, but the bulk of it is contained in chapter 53, 1 to 12. And he begins this servant song with a rhetorical question, which almost functions as an exclamation: who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? There is this startling statement being made. Who has believed the report, the good news about Christ? Isaiah is astonished at the lukewarm reception that the Jews had given to the news of Christ. He predicts this. He's speaking prophetically. And we know that in history, when our Lord came, he came to his own and they received him not. Here is the most glorious news that humanity will ever hear. And when he came, there was a paucity of response from among Israel. He talks about the person, the Lord Jesus. He says, "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He had no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." He tells us that the Lord in his earthly beginnings came from a humble root. That's what he means. He shall grow up before him as a tender plant, not a robust plant. He shall come out of dry ground, suggesting fragility. He's humble. There is nothing regal, he says. He had no form. He had no regal attire. He had no striking manner. Nothing about him outwardly that seemed to attract attention. He was humble. And we know our Lord came from humble roots. He says in verse 3, or rather in verse 3, it begins, he says, he is despised and rejected by men. He says it twice. In verse 3, at the beginning and the last part of verse 3, he is despised and rejected of men. Notice he repeats it at the last part of verse 3, he was despised and we did not esteem him. That is, men looked down at their noses at him. He was despised. He was the object of contempt. And he was not only treated with contempt, he was rejected. That is, people ceased from him. That's what the original says. They ceased from him. That is, they withdrew from him. And then he says of him in verse 3, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. A man of sorrows, a man of pains, a man of many pains. And acquainted, that word is not strong enough. Yada means to know intimately. One who is intimately associated with grief. One who knows experimentally grief. It is said that when the great composer Handel, when he was composing the Messiah, when he came to this verse, he was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrow and acquainted with grief, that he broke down over his score in tears. That is Isaiah's depiction of our Lord. A man of sorrows and intimately associated with grief. In verses 4 and 5, he moves from a general statement of our Lord's status in life to a more detailed account of his suffering. And the first thing I want to suggest that we find here concerning the nature of his suffering is that the suffering of Christ was substitutionary. Notice he says in verse 4, surely, that is emphatic. He's drawing attention. Surely he has borne our grief and carried our sorrows. You know, verse 4 and verse 3 form what is in Hebrew known as a chiasmus. There is an inversion of terms. Look at what he says, for example, in verse 3. Where in verse 3, he lists these two terms. He lists sorrows and grief first. Do you see that? A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. So you have sorrow followed by grief in verse 3. You go down to verse 4, you have grief and sorrow. So he inverts the order. And that is called a chiasmus in the Hebrew. They do that, the writers do that because they want to emphasize a point. And therefore the point which is being emphasized is the grief and the suffering. So he could say of our Lord, he was a man of sorrow, and acquainted with grief. He says sorrow, grief, grief, sorrow. You can't miss it. So that our Lord suffered. He brings this emphasis upon the suffering of our Lord. And he tells us in verse 4, surely he has borne our grief. The word that is used there, borne, carried, is really the Hebrew term nasa. Nasa means to lift up. The same term is found in chapter 52, verse 13. When you read that in, he says, behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled. That word extolled is to be lifted up. And that is the same nasa which is appeared there. It comes again in verse 12 of chapter 53, where Isaiah says, he has borne, or he bore the sins of many. He lifts it up. And there is this nuance not only of lifting up, but of carrying away. But what Isaiah says of him, surely he has lifted up our grief. And he has carried our sorrows. Not saying two different things, really one point being made, that our Lord Jesus has lifted up our grief and shouldered it and bore the burden of it. And so there is this idea there, at least bearing our sins, of that scapegoat that bore away the sin of Israel. You know, Peter in 1 Peter 2 verse 24 says of our Lord who himself bore our sins in his own body at the cross or on the tree, that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. The same allusion is made in Hebrews 9:28 that Christ lifted up and bore our sins. Now I said to you that the first point that he puts out before us is the substitutionary nature of the sufferings of Christ. There is, at least in these two verses, a constant refrain in the pronominal suffix, nous, that is ours. There are at least five times here that he says, our sins. You see, he lifted up our grief. He carried our sorrows. He goes on in verse 5, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. There is this continual reflection upon the pronominal suffix our. And some nine times he uses ours or we. Indicating then that the grief that Christ lifted up, that the sorrow that he bore, is ours. And so when we think of the death of Christ and the sacrifice of our Savior, we ought to conclude that he died in our place. The Latin says, pro nobis. For us. For our sins. My friends, the vicarious atonement of our Lord was not understood. Many did not understand it. You see, surely he has borne our grief. He has carried our grief. And yet, we esteemed him. You know, this word esteem is the same word you find in Genesis 15 verse 6, where Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Credited. It's the same word here. We esteemed him. What does it mean? What does it mean, we esteemed him stricken of God? Well, we credited to him sins. We believed that it was because of his sins. When man saw our Lord suffering on the cross, they thought he was dying for his own sins. We credited sin to his account. He's dying for his own sin. God has struck him because of his sins. And Isaiah says, that's not the way you are to conceive the cross. If that is your vision of the cross, you're completely misunderstood. He carried our grief. He lifted up our grief and bore our sorrows. It is for us. And no understanding of the cross is complete until you and I realize that he was there because of us. This great and awesome God who made the world, who spoke creation into being, went to the cross, pro nobis, pro me, for me. That's not the only thing that Isaiah says in the text. concerning the nature of Christ's suffering. Not only was it substitutionary in our place, it tells us, secondly, I think, that the suffering of Christ was punitive. Punitive. You notice how he puts it in verse 5? He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. I love the King James. I grew up on the old King James. I do most of my memory work in the old King James. But here, it's rather weak. What the Hebrew says here, when it says he was wounded for our transgressions, there the Hebrew term means pierced. Pierced as with a sharp object. Run through as with a lance or with a garden tool. The idea that he was pierced unto death. It seems to me some allusion there to our Lord Jesus Christ's crucifixion when he was stabbed and run through with a sword. No, he says he was pierced for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. You get the idea there that, you know, like somebody falls and skins their knees or something like that. That's not what it means. It means really he was crushed. Like somebody who stands at a gate and is run over by a raging mob and trampled beneath their feet. That's what it means. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And notice what it says, the punishment for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes, by his blows, by the blows he received, we are healed. And I'm arguing then that at least verse 5, and I could point to other parts in the text, which suggest that the suffering of our Lord was punitive. It was about punishment. You know, there has been a movement recently, when I say recently, I mean the last decade, that has touted the argument of a non-violent understanding of the cross. And we have recently, at least in 2000, a book which came out by Mark Baker and Joel Green called Removing the Scandal of the Cross. Removing the Scandal of the Cross. And what Green and Baker are arguing is that the model of penal substitution, the model of penal substitution that we have come to inherit from Anselm, seen in some of the major theological works, is indeed an incorrect understanding and interpretation of the cross. We ought not to see the cross in terms of penal substitution, but we should see it in terms of shame. And I'm not arguing that this cross is not about shame. There is great shame in the cross. There is a stigma to the cross. But if one comes along and says that the essence of the cross is all about shame, I think he has missed the point. Because the writer Isaiah says he was wounded, he was pierced, he was crushed, he was punished for our peace. This is violent language. And when you read the gospel accounts, the cross is about violence. It's about punishment. I mean, the punishment, it seems, went on throughout his life, emotionally, psychologically. He was taken at night to Annas and to Caiaphas. And there he suffered at their hands. He was taken before Pilate. And consider the suffering that our Lord Jesus underwent. He was tortured. Flogged with something like a cat o' nine. But the only difference here is that this one had shards of bones sewn into it and pieces of metal that was aimed at tearing of the flesh. This alone could kill a man. That is why our Lord was so weak he couldn't carry the cross. Lost too much blood. And Pilate comes before them and says, "Behold the man! This is a bloody man! Look what we have done to him! I mean, we have mocked him, we have scourged him, we have planted a crown of thorns and put it on his head. This is the king. He's harmless. He can't do anything to anybody. This is Jesus. Behold the man, bloodied, helpless, weak. He staggered out with the cross beam of the cross. He cannot bear it. And so one man is co-opted and he brought in to carry the cross. Jesus is taken and he's crucified. I saw recently a photograph of a part of a man's foot that was recovered from the first century. I've always thought that crucifixion was horrible, but I didn't realize that the nails that they used to crucify people were so huge. It wasn't one of those little nails you knock in your house and hang a photograph or something like that. It was a stake. It was a stake. Almost 10 inches. This is a huge thing driven into his hands and feet. And the only reason why our Lord would not have fallen from the cross, hung up by these stakes, was because there was a little centerpiece there where the body could rest, could hang. Imagine our Lord suffering on the cross, his entire body aflame with pain. Remember the sufferings of Jesus. People come by and say, "Oh, you are able to destroy the temple in 3 days and build it in 3 days? You're able to do that? Why don't you come down from the cross? We believe in you. He saved others, but himself he cannot save." That's the last temptation of Jesus. I would argue, my friend, that is suffering. It's bad enough when you are in pain. It's horrible enough when things are going bad. But it's even more terrible when somebody comes along and begins to mock you in the midst of your pain. As we were told by our brother, from about 12 o'clock to 3 p.m., darkness alighted over the area. Quite unusual. And in that darkness, there comes a garish shout. "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you abandoned me?" It is not that he somehow was severed from divinity. It is not that he no longer was the divine. But that in that instant, in that shroud of darkness, he sensed something that he had never sensed in his experience. He sensed the anger and the wrath of his Father. He lost sight in that instance of the approbation and the favor of God. And I would argue that the hell of the cross was not the nails and it was not the mocking. It was the loss of favor. My God, why have you abandoned me?" My dear friends, the cross is punitive. It was violent. And Mel Gibson has not begun to understand the half of it. For he cannot see the pain that is in the soul of Jesus. No human being understands the weight of sin. Or no one understands the crushing burden of carrying the sins of all of his people. No one can understand that. No one therefore can depict it. No. Our Lord, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement, the punishment of our peace was upon him, and by his blows we are healed. Jesus suffered the horror of God's displeasure. It was violent. Paul 6 times uses the word blood to describe the cross so that nobody should get away from the idea that the cross was violent. Warfield says that the theology of the cross is a bloody theology. Jesus was not there as a martyr. He was there to be punished as a victim. For you and for me. But thirdly, I want to argue that the cross, the sufferings of our Lord on the cross was voluntary. Not only was it penal, it was voluntary. This is what I think the writer goes on to suggest in verse 7 and 8. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. They made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich in at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Jesus told the disciples that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised on the third day. I'm arguing that he came to die. And the reason he was so patient, the reason that he went like a lamb to the slaughter and bore the violence against him, was because he came to die. At the Last Supper, he told Judas, "What you're about to do, do quickly." This is a man who wanted to die. When Peter took his sword, he says, "Put away your sword. If I wanted deliverance, I could have called 12 legions of angels to deliver me." When Pilate says to him, "Do you not hear the charges against you? You're not responding. Do you not know that I have the power to release you or to crucify you?" Jesus says, "You'd have no power unless my Father has given it to you." This is not a man who begged for his life. This isn't a man who wanted to escape. You see, his death was voluntary. He was willing to part with his life. And so when we think then of the cross of Christ, the sufferings of Christ, we ought to understand that it was for us, that it was on our behalf, that it was punitive, it was divine punishment, and that it was voluntarily undertaken. And it was voluntarily undertaken because of love. You see, Christ's love for us is not an airy-fairy thing. It's not simply an emotional feeling that he gets about you. This is costly love. This is love that cost everything, that he gave his life for us. Now, secondly, our text tells us the reason for the suffering of the servant of the Lord. And I think that is found in verse 6. "All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Now, I have implied that already, but let me state this even more clearly. The reason that our Lord had to die on the cross was because of our sins. Notice he says, "All we like sheep." None is excluded. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have forsaken God. And then the parallel expression, "We have turned everyone to his own way." He's talking about a moral and a spiritual departure from God. This departure began with Adam, disobeying specific commands in the garden. He turned aside from the right way, from the way of understanding, to the way of error. He went astray by disobeying God's commandment. Man goes astray by cherishing unbelief. The writer of Hebrews says in verse 3, chapter 3, verse 12, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." Man departs from God not only by disobeying specific commandments, not only by cherishing unbelief, but he departs from God by expelling God from his thoughts. In Psalm 10, the psalmist says, "The wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is in none of his thought." When he makes plans for life, he doesn't think about what God wants. He just goes and does it. He has no thought of God. There is no acquiescing to God, no seeking of the will of God. And this is a deliberate turning from God, because Jeremiah says in chapter 14 verse 10, thus says the Lord to this people, they have loved to wander. God says they love wandering. They have not restrained their feet. The reason that Christ died, it is because we were prodigal sons and daughters. We had deliberately turned aside from God. And we turned aside because we have deified self. We were like Joseph wandering in the field. We were like Hagar wandering in the wilderness. I mentioned on several occasions in the past that one of the most striking pictures that I have seen in recent times is a picture by a guy called Caspar Frederick, called Wanderer in the Mist. It's a picture where the background of the picture is all covered in mist. And out of the mist there looms this pointed rock, solid rock. And on top of the rock stands a man with his hands clasped behind his back, surveying the horizon. He alone sees clearly. This is a view of the modern man. He can see clearly. He's armed with science. He does not need the word to interpret the world. He understands everything that there is. He sees very clearly. But he is lost. Recently, my wife and I went to a mall that we hadn't been for quite a while. We kept going around in circles. We missed the turn. We kept going around in circles. A woman passed by and said, but I just passed on the other side. You're going around in circles. Do you know that? And she said, you've got to go straight. Then you must take a right. And then you need to go straight. And she gave us direction. And there are many people who think that they have found the way, that they are wandering in the path of righteousness. They have gotten all clarity, but they are lost. The reason that Christ died is because we've all gone astray. Secondly, we have committed numerous sins. No, he was wounded for our transgressions. And pesha means rebellion. We have been rebellious. He was crushed for our iniquities, for our corruption. That word iniquity there means to be distorted, to be corrupted. It is our sins. And my friend, it doesn't matter what kind of homes we came from. It might be that we have been speared from grosser sins. But all of us are sinners. We inherit sin from Adam. We commit sin of ourselves. And Christ went to the cross because of our wandering from God. Because of our transgressions against the law of God. Rebellion. Transgression is to rebel against someone who is higher, to rebel against a higher authority. We have become polluted and perverted by sin. And here it is, the mystery of all mysteries, that which defies human imagination, that the God who is known as holy, 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 identifies with human sin. I can only preach it, I cannot explain it. He became a sin bearer. You know, Isaac Watts says, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. John Wesley cries out, he says, all ye that pass by, to Jesus draw nigh. To you it is nothing that Jesus should die. Your ransom and peace, your surety, he is. Come see if there ever was sorrow like his. Oh, my dear friends, this morning, I want to tell you 2,000 years ago, when Christ was invited to come down from the cross, I am absolutely delighted he did not. I am profoundly grateful that he became a sin bearer for me. For when I look at my sins, I am absolutely convinced that there's no way I should get to heaven. But all that thrills my soul is Jesus, who identified with sinners He became David the adulterer. He became Paul the violent persecutor. He became Peter the betrayer. He became sin for me and for you. And all of your sins, however vile they are, Jesus undertook that for you. For you. And for that reason then, my friends, we're the most blessed. Let me conclude this by arguing thirdly on the achievements of the suffering of our Lord. In verses 11 and 12, I believe, particularly in verse 11, we have come to the climax of this text. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. So we've seen the nature of Christ's suffering, substitutionary, penal, voluntary. We have seen that he died because of our sins, our wandering from God, our transgressions, and our iniquities. But what did Christ achieve? And verse 11 takes us to the heart of that. He says, referring to God, and he shall see the travail of his soul. You know, the Hebrew breaks the normal sentence pattern in verse 11. The Hebrew language is verb, subject, object, VSO. Always, most times in narrative sequences, you always have the verb coming first, then the subject, then the object. In this case, the Hebrew turns it around and puts the object first. It refers to the soul. You see, he shall see the labor of his soul comes first. He shall see. What is he saying? He's saying that Christ satisfied God. But the reason he satisfied God was because of the labor of his soul, because of the pain of his soul, because of his suffering. When you ask me what does the cross accomplish, it accomplishes satisfaction. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. The word there means to have enough. Like you have eaten enough food, you are satiated, you are filled. He shall see what Christ has done in his suffering and have enough. You know, the Latin uses the word satisfare, from which we get satisfaction. And satisfare means to do enough. And my friends, this is what the cross is about. Christ satisfied God. He did enough. God saw the travail of his soul, and he had enough because Christ did enough. You see, when your soul is weighed down by sin, when you look at your own imperfections and your own ungodliness, when you look at the own sins with which you struggle, you might say to yourself, there is no way I can get to heaven. And the devil will tell you, you can't get to heaven, but you need to know about satisfaction. It's not the language that is used in pulpit today. But one of the most glorious words concerning the cross is satisfaction. God had enough because Christ did enough. And oh, my dear friends, that is the beauty of the cross. Christ was a sweet-smelling aroma. He did not pay a price. He paid the whole price. When he agonized on the cross, in the final act of obedience, redemptively I'm speaking of, God said, that's good enough. That's good enough for all of our sins. That's good enough for all of his sins. That's good enough. It's fine by me. You've done it all. We are Baptists, but we can say thank you, God. Oh, my dear friends. The Heidelberg Catechism says, you know, my only comfort in life and death is that Christ has fully satisfied for all my sins. It was efficacious. Go down a little bit more in verse 11. He says, by his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many. That's the second accomplishment of the cross. The first was satisfaction. The second is justification. It's very interesting. He says, by his knowledge, My righteous servant shall justify many. Righteous and justify come from the same Hebrew root, tzaddik. So what he's saying, by his knowledge, my righteous servant shall give righteousness to many. Because he is righteous. He gives righteousness as a gift. It's the language of imputation. What did Christ accomplish by the cross? Oh, justification. Justification includes imputation. God, you see, justification has these two elements. It has forgiveness of sins. Blessed is the man whose sins not held, not counted against him. Psalm 32, Romans 4. Justification has the removal of sin. When God justifies you, he pardons all your sins, wipes them away, sends them away, casts them into the sea of forgetfulness. But justification is not just wiping away your sins. If that was the case, you and I would be in a state of neutrality. We wouldn't be good, we wouldn't be bad, we would just be neutral. But you see, for you to go to heaven, you need not neutrality, you need to be righteous. So what Christ did, our sins are imputed to him. His sins are imputed to us. Our sins are imputed to him. His righteousness is imputed to us. And what happens is that we have received righteousness as a garment from him. And so what Christ did at the cross, he provided the imputation of righteousness and the forgiveness of all our sins. And here the new covenant promise comes through. God will wipe away and forgive all our sins. And James Denny, the great Scottish theologian, says, God forgives our sins because Christ died for them. But thirdly, what did Christ accomplish? He accomplished not only satisfaction. He accomplished not only justification. He accomplished exaltation. You notice how the text closes? Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great. And he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Why? Because he has poured out his soul unto death. Because he was numbered with the transgressors. Because he bore the sins of many. And made intercession or interposition, interposing for the transgressors. And what is he saying? He's saying that Christ will, because of his sufferings, because of dying for the sins of his people, be regarded as the greatest of heroes. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great. I will give him a high and exalted status. I will make him stand as chief among the heroes. And what Isaiah has done, he has come full circle. In chapter 52 verse 13, he says that he is high and exalted. And what is he saying here? He's saying that God has now also exalted him. Because he lifted up our sins, God has now lifted him up. Because he bore our sins, God has made him the chief amongst a thousand. He has received glory and honor, and every knee must bow to Jesus. And every man must confess him as Lord, because Jesus Christ has been highly exalted. Oh, he has lifted up our sins, and God has lifted him up. Let me say, in conclusion, what are we to do with this cross? I think it calls us to hate sin. We must become crucified to this world, and the world must become crucified to us. It is sin that placed Jesus there. We cannot love the sins for which Jesus suffered. The cross is the greatest indictment against sin. It tells us how God feels about sin. He puts his own son to death on the cross because of it. We should hate sin. The cross invites us to revel, secondly, in the omnipotence of grace. We are what we are by the grace of God. The cross is about free love, free grace, salvation without money, without price, full, final salvation in Christ. We revel in grace. What makes us different from the world is not our own moral code, but because of undying, eternal grace. We are debtors to mercy. My dear friends, I am nothing, and I say respectfully, you are nothing apart from grace. The cross is about the incomprehensible manifestation of eternal love. He loved me and gave himself for me. You can say that. Oh, you're a revel in grace. Stop seeking to do this by your strength. Trust in the grace that flows from the cross. Both justification and sanctification come from one root. It comes from the root of the cross. Trust Jesus. Revel in free grace. And dear friends, exalt Christ. Exalt him. Therefore I will divide the spoil with the strong. I will divide him a portion with the great. Make your praise be to Jesus. Sing this day of Jesus who is exalted. Let your life be a life of praise to Jesus who has taken the highest station. Give him all praise. Sing when you are sick. Rejoice when things are going bad. Why? Because Jesus has been given the highest station. Because he's Lord of lords and King of kings. Worship him, bless him, praise him. Spend eternity magnifying Jesus who loved us and gave himself for us. Oh, thank be to God for the satisfaction of Jesus, for the justification which he has won, and his current exaltation in glory. In his name's sake we pray.